You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
I invite you this morning to take your Bible and turn to Psalm 34. If you have a pew Bible or there's one nearby, that would be page 463, the last time I checked. Psalm 34. This is a personal testimony of deliverance that David experienced at a very specific time in his life. When you read the heading at the beginning of the psalm, you'll read something like this in most Bibles. Psalm 34, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. If you go back into 1 Samuel chapter 21, you see a fuller account of what happened. David, who had been appointed the king of Israel, as king of Israel, by God, had still been on the run because of the hands or the intentions or the actions, I should say, of King Saul. David knew that he had been anointed to become the king of Israel. David knew that God's plan was to have him to lead this country. But God was using many difficulties, including the horrible experience of being hunted down by a sitting monarch, to teach David many things and to prepare him to be the right kind of person or leader. And so for all you aspiring leaders out there, remember that sometimes God sovereignly calls you to wait and observe what not to be like by observing the bad leaders that are presently in place. But it's easy to quickly gloss over this first comment in 34, the setting of this psalm. It's easy to just, something happened, and then read the psalm, right? David, you know, didn't aspire. He didn't grow up thinking, I want to be king. Scripture portrays him as a content and faithful young shepherd. While that is a demanding job, it was a demanding job for him. It came with a purpose. It came with a home, a livelihood, a family, a community of people to interact with. Now, David submits to the Lord's plan. He's anointed to be the next king of Israel. And what happens to his life? It gets worse. He's in a much more difficult situation. Now he's no longer just dealing with the hazards of defending his flock from various predators. Now he's the hunted man. No doubt there's incentive for among Saul's men for information leading to the arrest of this David, who Saul despised. David was on the run from Saul. David's life was at risk. And in the midst of all this, he had to battle many fearful thoughts, thoughts that could be something like this. Is Saul going to catch me? Is he going to throw me into prison? Will he kill me? If they don't catch me, are they able to do anything to my family? They know where I'm from. Or can I trust the people that are on the run with me, that have gathered around me? Or can I trust people that I ask for help to not turn me in? Or what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? Where can I hide and for how long? Or how long am I going to be on the run? At different points in our lives, we've had opportunities to think like this in different formats. Yes, David did have to run for his life. It was so difficult for him to stay alive in his own country. He fled the country and he went to the Philistine country, to the city of Gath, perhaps seeking some form of asylum. But it's like David can't catch a break. Because at some point after his arrival in Gath, some of the king's advisor informed the king that this is the same David who's respected for his battle prowess in Israel more than King Saul. So see, they were singing, remember, Saul has killed his thousand, but David his 10,000s? These advisors were informing the king that they had accepted a dangerous man into their city and something had to be done. Of course, an exhausted, hungry, emotionally frazzled man wasn't going to be a threat. But now David realizes he's in another extremely difficult situation. He's in a foreign country, no connections, no resources. And then you got to think that some of these Philistines who live in the city of Gath would remember the episode with Goliath. He's been discovered. So there's really no way to just run away. What can he do? In this case, it's actually quite clever. He decides to feign insanity. There's a difference between feigning insanity and pleading insanity, okay? He feigns it. He fakes it, right? He begins to act in a very erratic manner, even to the point of allowing saliva to spill into his beard, which in the day and time, that's definitely uncouth and not mannerly, not cool. You are crazy to let that happen, right? So his act of insanity is so convincing that the king chides his counselors by saying, "Don't I have enough crazy Philistines to deal with already?" Roughly translating what's going on there in 1 Samuel 21. "Why are you bringing another one to me, suggesting that he's a threat? Just let him go." While David made choices in the moment and feigned insanity, he really knew the reason that he escaped was because of God. This psalm, Psalm 34, is written to remind God's people that he delights to deliver his people out of the difficult times of their life. You see, we have a God who delivers us, and then in response, we purpose to be devoted to him and declare the truth about him. So we had already had a chance to read the first 10 verses, which really focus a lot on the deliverance and the devotion. And for sake of time this morning, I want us just to piggyback onto the second half of the psalm and look at verse 11 and following as we run into the text now. Remember, in the 10th verse, we ended by saying, "The young lions suffer want and hunger. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." Look at now how he turns from this experience and becomes a really good teacher. "Come, children, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Verse 12, "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears. He delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate righteousness will be condemned. Hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." I want to take time. I want you to take home the theme of this psalm by remembering three D words, okay? So we're going to look at deliverance, devotion, and declaration here today. So first of all, let's consider the deliverance in this theme that we find in Psalm 34. Let me make several observations regarding this. First of all, the psalmist is communicating the possibility of deliverance from any situation. We could say, as we looked at this, what does God deliver us from? And so the fourth verse, which we read in our scripture reading as a church together, he says early on in verse 4 that the Lord delivers me from all my fears. And the word there, fears, is the Hebrew word that can be translated as terrors. These are the emotionally overwhelming situations that cause anxiety. They even cause anger or being overwhelmed with fear and dread. These are extreme fears, and they're generated by situations in which we feel helpless or powerless, even in those situations where we fear we could be taken advantage of. We're terrified when we feel vulnerable and have no way to protect ourselves. That's natural. And we understand that God doesn't always promise us an easy path, but should he so desire, he possesses the power to extract us from any kind of fearful situation that we're in, any terrorizing situation. Additionally, the psalmist says regarding deliverance that he was delivered from all of his troubles, and that word shows up in verse 6 and then again in 17. These are places of distress, sometimes where you feel pinned in, you're stuck, you're in a bad spot, perhaps physically or even relationally, and there doesn't seem to be a good way out. God has the power to deliver you, deliver me from every one of those situations, should he choose. A final word the text uses in the 34th Psalm is the word affliction, and it comes to us in verse 19. This is a word that can be translated as evil, evil intention, or misery. And it suggests that there are bad intentions of one person being imposed onto somebody else. And it guides our thinking to the amount of trouble we can encounter as the result of living on an earth that is still reeling from Adam, our father Adam, Garden of Eden Adam's, still reeling from that Adam's devastating choice to ignore God's instruction, and in so doing introduces sin with all of its devastating consequences onto the entire creation. Yes, God is able to deliver us from that kind of affliction as well. But a second observation regarding deliverance is not just what we can be delivered from, but we could say, then, who is the what type of person is being delivered? For not everybody experiences deliverance that this passage is talking about. For all the trouble that is being discussed in this psalm, actually the direction of the psalm is quite positive and uplifting. The focus of the psalm is not on the presence of trouble, but of this wonderful God who has power to deliver. But as the psalmist rejoices in his deliverance, he's able to testify about his standing before God. What kind of person experienced deliverance? Well, the text tells us that the humble or the poor man in verses 2 and 6 is the kind of person that God delivered. And those words are interchangeable. It's not necessarily talking about somebody that has no money in their pockets, but it's poverty of heart, the need for help. So humility is what we're talking about here, admitting your need for help. This is the person who knows that he cannot make it through life without God. And you know that our Western mindset is no friend to humility. Many people in our culture have the means to live independently of everybody else. If we need something, we either buy it or build it. We have so much, it's very difficult to understand humility, not having resources and having something that has to happen. Humility before God is an increasing awareness of Him and what He's doing, and a fading or an unawareness, a lack of awareness of who we are, what our rights are, our plans or preferences are. When you get to that place, you start to understand biblical humility. It's all about God and what He's doing and not about me. Humility is recognizing our weakness and helplessness and turning to God, who in fact is able to deliver us. That kind of person, the humble person, the poor in spirit, is somebody who God delivers. A second characteristic that is perhaps complementary comes to us in verse 7. It says that the person who fears the Lord experiences His deliverance. If we were to read that again, we could see it. The angel of the Lord, that's often an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Himself. Some vagueness there. But here is sometimes an Old Testament picture of God appearing. This kind of God, this either messenger of God or an appearance of God Himself, encamps around those who, what? Fear Him. And guess what? He delivers them. Yes, it is fear, but what kind of fear are we talking about? It seems, perhaps recently, in response to a growing antinomian spirit in and out of the church, that some would highlight the fear of God as trembling and dread or terror. And we do know that to understand God and to interact with God would, in fact, be emotionally overwhelming, to understate it. All you have to do is study the response of Bible characters who had close encounters with God, right? But what the psalmist is guiding us toward is really not so much a terror and dread, but a deep reverence and respect for God and His way. This actually is biblical fear. It does adjust our demeanor and our choices, but it doesn't overwhelm us to the point that we are not able to function. To grow in our understanding of God is to grow in our fear of Him, because we grow in our appreciation. We have increasing respect and awe at His plan and His work in the world. Who does God deliver? The humble in spirit, the poor, the fear, the one who fears him, has deep respect for God and his ways. Here's another characteristic that comes to us in verse 15. Verse 15 tells us that the eyes of the Lord are toward righteous people. And this again is not to say that they've never sinned, but it describes their standing or their relationship before God. A righteous person is not a perfect person, but they have been given the righteousness of Christ in salvation and in fact are a new creature in Christ. A final type of the person who is delivered by the Lord we find in looking in verse 18. It says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Perhaps today you've come and you believe that your life is in shambles. You have so much regret about the past. You have difficult memories that you still struggle to process. You can recall times when you had hopes for your life. There were even times when your heart was even soft toward God. But perhaps at this point you would quietly agree, my heart is broken. My spirit is crushed. I don't understand why my life is the way it is. I don't like who I am, what I do, or where I'm headed. Did you know that you are of special concern to God? He says that he comes near in those situations. Yeah, you can push him away. And some people push him away by continued pursuit of physical possessions, material things. Others disconnect from society or culture, somehow thinking if everything could just go back to Mayberry with Andy and Barney, life is actually so much better. No. Others continue to drink and pursue drugs, while others think that movies, TV, and gaming can at least keep their minds off thinking about how broken their life is. My friend, Jesus is described as a friend to all sinners, and he comes near to people who are broken and crushed by life. And sometimes that's through no fault of their own. And he comes near with a heart to deliver. So when you think about Psalm 34, I want you to think about deliverance, but there's another word that I want you to go home thinking about today, and that word is devotion. So think again with me about David's life. From a youth, he really had displayed a unique devotion and fidelity to the Lord. This is done during a time of obscurity when he cared and protected for the family's flocks and apparently wrote a lot of songs. From the time of being an errand boy for his dad, he displayed the resolve that comes from being devoted to the Lord. He comes to the town to deliver provisions to his brothers who had been conscripted into Saul's army to fight against Goliath. And it was David who observes the giant's blasphemy of Israel's God and says, "Is there not a cause?" He's the young guy. So a life of devotion doesn't promise smooth sailing. David had come through many difficulties and would experience more in the future. But the devotion here is seen in his seeking after God in verse 4. I sought the Lord and he delivered me. He answered me and delivered me. He compels others later in verses 8 and 9 to taste and see that the Lord is good. And then he exhorts the audience who would hear him, fear the Lord. Why? Because those who fear him lack nothing. What do you believe life should give you? What are you hoping to experience in the days ahead? What do you have to have? What is driving you to keep your job? Do you have to have a certain lifestyle? Do your kids have to make you look good? Does your spouse have to make you happy? Do you always have to be right? Are you telling God that you have to have good health? I wonder if that illustrates devotion to God or self. I think we know the answer. We could flip this around and approach it from a different direction. What keeps you awake at night? What keeps you from getting your work, your responsibilities done? What distracts you from serving in the local church? Of course, the answers to these questions aren't always going to be a problem, but you and I can usually quickly spot what we really have to have. So when you're angry, pouting, quitting, or complaining, simply ask yourself, what is this really about? And you'll be able to find out that you really are convinced, at least in that moment, that you must taste and see something in order to be satisfied, something other than the Lord himself. You see, what happens to us in life is life experiences shows us really what we're truly devoted to, what we are telling, that we're saying, I have to taste and see that this happens in order for everything to be good. And God's in the business of saying, you're not going to have a good life until you say, taste and see that I am good. What do you have to have? Is it money? Sometimes referred to as financial security. Is it relationships? Do you have to be married? Do you have to have a friendship? Do you have to have a good marriage? Is it respect? Sometimes couched in the terms of being driven by my career, having high ambitions for your professional life. Do you have to have pleasure? Sometimes described or found in a search for sexual fulfillment in food, entertainment, leisure, or adventure. When I read these verses, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes their refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, who have a growing awe and respect and awareness of God, they lack nothing. You know what happens, verse 10, the young lions suffer want and they hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. My heart's so excited to know that for the past few years, 30, 40, 50 Awana kids are up here singing verse 10. The young lions suffer want and hunger. Yeah? But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. How good for them to sing that at a young age, learning that, yeah, there are people that are searching for the wrong thing, they'll never be satisfied. But if I search for the right thing, regardless of whatever else life throws me, I will have everything I need. So if you and I are student of animal documentaries, if you're a fan of them, I should say, you may already understand that a lion is considered an apex predator, top of the food chain. And yet, even lions are often unsuccessful in their hunt. If they don't have a successful hunt, they don't eat. If you don't eat, you don't stay alive for a long time. That's what I've been trying to tell my wife. Quite simply, young lions, not full grown, without a lot of experience, would often be thin and hungry because they don't catch anything, and then when it comes time to eat, they got to wait their turn, right? They are often seen to be thin and hungry, anything but satisfied. To carry the metaphor further than the text does, picture with me a successful hunt there where the entire pride of lions has had enough to eat, and now these magnificent creatures lay down to sleep, to clean and to preen themselves without a care in the world, totally satisfied. They have been filled with what they need to survive. You and I were designed to be filled by God himself. That is the way we survive. Can you remember times like that when you were totally satisfied, when you didn't have a care in the world? No doubt it was when you were a kid, right? There's a certain grind to being an adult, right? Facing the challenges of life. But please understand, in a more significant sense, we can be, even as adult people or young people, in the middle of a massive life storm and still be satisfied if, in fact, we are pursuing and seeking after the Lord. You can say, I lack nothing. I have the Lord. I have enough. He is enough. The psalmist was delivered from an incredibly dangerous situation, a king who could have taken him out at any moment. We've noticed his personal devotion to the Lord and his encouragement to us to find satisfaction in being devoted to God instead of the things we think will fulfill us. So we've seen deliverance, we've seen devotion, and finally today we want to see the wonderful compulsion to testify. to boldly testify to others about this wonderful God who delivers. And so the third D this morning is declaration. I'm going very fast today, Josue. I'm on the last point. Deliverance, devotion, declaration. Notice, first of all, the commitment to loudly proclaim the character of God. At the beginning of the psalm, we read this. We already did. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I can hear a worship leader starting us off with that on a Sunday morning. We were talking about that the other day. Magnify the Lord with me. Here is a song designed, Psalm 34, designed to be sung in the public worship of God. There's obviously an application here to our corporate worship expression. I recognize that from time to time, actually every month, we are urging you to learn a new song that turns our attention to the character and works of God. Let me urge you, brothers and sisters, to bless the Lord at all times when we are together. It is our goal as a body of believers to boast in the Lord in the second verse when we gather. Our aim is to magnify the Lord with those leading and those following. Let us exalt his name together. There is a responsibility on the part of church leaders to pick songs that people can sing. That includes teaching people how to sing new songs, by the way. But there's also an equal responsibility on the part of the congregation to demonstrate their devotion to God by eagerly, actively, energetically exalting his name together. Sure, there are a few exceptions to this exhortation. Perhaps you have a medical condition or something like that. But please know that God's people are commanded to sing. So it doesn't matter if you don't like to sing. It doesn't matter if you don't like the song. Believers are motivated to declare the truth about God, and those who have been delivered from trouble have the humble heart that allows them to be led into that corporate worship. So it was that old English hymnist, Isaac Watts, who wrote, "Come we that love the Lord, and let our joy be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad." Here's what's going on, folks. Your lack of participation in public worship says way more about your heart condition than anything else. That is one way God calls us to declare in the assembly to bless the Lord at all times. So when you are in a gospel-preaching church and you pick and choose what you sing, your heart's on display, not those who are leading you that way. The declaration that we're called to doesn't only occur in reference to singing. It's also found in the spoken word as well. Now, I understand that the spoken word is a poetic art form, but here I'm simply referring to talking, testifying God's truth one to another. So if you were to look at verse 11, here we read it again. "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and love many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." So initially we see a newfound confidence and awareness of God. The time of trouble, affliction, and terror was a time that only God could deliver the psalmist from. And only you will find in your life there will be situations only God can deliver you from. But his willingness to devote his life to God, regardless of the difficult circumstances, developed a confidence in God that regardless of how difficult the situation was that he faced, he could say something like this, "God will see me through," or "God will see me through." That kind of person has something to teach other people. Friends, this is the kind of teaching that God's people need to be involved in. You know, it's somewhat natural, but we get interested in asking questions about the finer points of theology. It's easy to fall into the trap of critiquing our culture's godlessness when we're not even very able to see how little devotion we have in our own lives. Our testimonies will turn easily into little sermonettes where we urge people towards spiritual maturity, but they never seem to be able to include this kind of thing. The Lord met me at this difficult place in my life. It could be when a particular sin was exposed, a relationship imploded, a tragedy occurred. But the Lord met me in this difficult time, this difficult place in my life, and now I'm really okay because I've responded to God with obedience or trust or repentance. He is with me. Those types of testimonies are not as common as the general exhortations of some sort of truth. See, David was able to teach in this situation because of what he had learned in a tough spot. And by the way, what he had to say here was so valued by Peter that he puts it in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. David goes right after it. He says, "Watch what you say and watch what you do." God has always been concerned with morality. Unfortunately for us in America, we're just another culture experimenting with different expressions of morality based on the current cultural whims. But here's the thing. David's highlighting this. You know what? What you say, your words matter to God. They either please him or displease him. Your choices matter to God. They either demonstrate your devotion to God or demonstrate your devotion to yourself. After highlighting what these ethical concerns are, which encapsulate human behavior, David returns to a real basic understanding of what is right and wrong. We are to turn away from the evil and pursue what is good. I mean, he's really kind of bookending it here, right? So, when we think about declaration, what are you willing to declare about God to the people around you? Do people who know you to be a follower of Jesus Christ have any difficulty adjusting their language or lifestyle around you? I know this could easily sound like I'm urging an ungodly, punitive interaction with people who choose to speak wrong or live wrong. That's not what I'm trying to do. We don't need another form of Sharia policing in the world, okay? But for those who have been devoted to God, because they have been delivered by God, these kinds of people have influence on those they come into contact with. There can be a time, could I say there even will be a time where you'll have opportunity to explain your faith and its implications on your life in such a way that people actually adjust what they say and do, even if it's just around you. It's not a bad thing. While we may find it familiar to be urged to speak up for gospel beliefs and standards, let me say there's another part to this verse. Did you notice the last phrase? You and I are to be searchers, seekers for peace, pursuers of peace. We as Christians, we can be so gruff, so opinionated, argumentative. We ignore the idea of seeking after peace, to pursue harmony in our relationships. Yeah, if somebody doesn't share our faith, there can't really be a deep spiritual unity, but there still ought to be a pursuit of peace in as far as the relationship allows. Finally, here David broadens out his focus as he's calling us not to just sing to the Lord, but also to say for the Lord, declare what he has done for us. David moves to the specifics of our speech at the beginning, to the general disposition that God has towards the righteous and the wicked. So we look at verses 15 and 16, and it says this: "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. He hears their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." Look at the final two verses of the psalm. "Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate righteousness will be condemned. But the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." What's going on here? In the midst of difficult times, the most significant challenge we face is to think correctly and speak correctly about God. You and I have read the Psalms where the author has wondered where God has disappeared to and lamented at the evident prosperity of the wicked. We know those Psalms. We've thought that time. Where's God? Why is wickedness prospering, right? It's definitely a struggle. But from the vantage point of deliverance, David reminds the congregation that God will judge evil, and he moves towards the cries of the righteous. He tells them that the troubles that the redeemed are delivered from are the same things that crush and ultimately destroy the wicked. Affliction will have that effect on those who don't turn to the Lord. Further, God has covered in redemption those who have run to him for shelter, and regardless of difficulty, the difficulty of their life, they will never be condemned eternally. In the difficult times, remind yourself and others of God's goodness and his commitment to do justice. So perhaps today you're in the midst of a very difficult time. Don't forget, God is good. He blesses the righteous. He judges wickedness. Don't forget that although your life on earth may be filled with difficulty, you are eternally secure. You will never be condemned. Psalm 34 is a great psalm to memorize. It's rich. It's loaded with truth and hope. And I know that perhaps I'm talking to somebody today who's in the midst of a very great difficulty. You want to run. You want to hide. You want to blame somebody else. You've wasted time reliving the past, somehow thinking you'll be the first person in the history of the world to go back in time and correct your past mistakes. Perhaps you're just worn out, you're weary. You've been embarrassed with your outbursts of frustration and the anger that accompany the trial that you're facing. Perhaps you feel broken, crushed. Don't forget, the Lord delights in delivering people like that. He's done that for me. He can do that for you. As we close this morning, I want to turn your attention to one more verse, the 19th verse. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Please, friend, run away from teaching that tells you that if you are facing hard times, it's always a sign of God's displeasure. It's not true. Please run away from preaching that suggests to you that life in Christ is supposed to be filled with money, health, and ease. That verse shows you that it's not true. The psalmist says that the afflictions, the troubles, and the bad experience in life are going to be plentiful as a general rule. But in spite of the difficulty of the situation, the Lord delivers. Oh, and why does he deliver? He's looking for devoted followers who declare his truth to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you can take us where we're at. You can deal with our deepest needs that are perhaps even too difficult to express to somebody else. We thank you that in a later psalm, it was the psalmist who said this, Lord, you brought me into a narrow place. You let people trample over me. I went through fire and through water, but you also brought me out into a wealthy place. There's poetry, imagery, illustration, hyperbole, all wrapped up in those statements, Lord. But what the psalmist is saying is he was often overwhelmed to the point of being crushed and broken. But he can testify that you kept all his bones. You preserved him. Nothing was lost. And I pray, dear God, for God's people as they wrestle with this relationship of struggle, trial, and a God who loves. And how a God who loves can sometimes allow difficult things to happen and uses those to refine and improve and all that. Lord, help us know that what you're doing there is you're doing something good because you are good. And I pray that in the midst of the challenge, we would remember that before the throne of God, we have somebody advocating our cause before the Father. It's Jesus Christ the righteous, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.